Let's take a moment of silence opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary, in order that we might receive the information that God the Holy Spirit has to teach us and learn the plan of God for our lives. So let's just take a moment. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather together again. We recognize that your provision from eternity past provided for this opportunity for folks to receive the communication of your Word under the protocols of the church age. And we recognize that a major one of those is the filling of the Holy Spirit that occurs any time we acknowledge any known sin, because the information that is communicated is only understandable by those who are filled with the Spirit. So as we study today, we ask that by means of the Spirit, the information that is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application, that we might advance in your plan glorifying you. And we ask this, thank you now in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we just completed our study of the personal sense of destiny on Wednesday. It had been a study we'd gone through for the past month or so. And of course, the personal sense of destiny is when the believer comes to understand the why of their life, specifically the why of their spiritual life. In 1 Corinthians 13:13, Paul explains the protocols for the church as faith, hope, and love. Faith being the Word of God, or the objective use of the word pistis in the Greek, which means the body of doctrine that is to be believed, that's parlayed as the believer advances unto the mentorship of the Holy Spirit into hope. Now, the word hope in the Greek language is elpis, and it's not ambiguous. It's an absolute confident expectation. It's not like we commonly believe hope to be, like I hope so, where it's subjunctive potential. Hope in the original language has no subjunctive or potential contained within it. It's absolute confidence. So a better translation of hope in the New Testament, if you translate it, is actually confidence. And confidence comes as you have a cognition of the purpose. And of course, once you have confidence, then, and you understand the purpose, you understand the why. And that then is parlayed into love. Because the principle of 1 John 4:19 comes into play, where we love because he first loved us. See, God loved the world so much that he gave his uniquely born son that we should have eternal life. I mean, that's the essence of the gospel. And God foreknew the fall of man and made provision for that fall from eternity past, as we see in Revelation 3. So the Lamb of God was slain from before the foundation of the earth. So before any of this was created, before any of it rolled out visibly, it existed in eternity in the thinking of God. And in a moment of time, he created the world, the earth as we know it. And of course, as we see from Job, the angels watched it. So the angelic creation was actually created prior to the material universe. And then we have the tohu wabohu of Genesis 1-2, where the angels rebelled. And the whole universe was, as a result of that sin, of the sin of Lucifer and the angels that followed him, was thrown into chaos. And that remained a state for some undetermined period of time. We don't know. And then the 6 days of creation occurred in Genesis, which was followed by an unknown period of time of perfect environment for Adam and the woman, which was followed by their decision to violate their relationship with God by violating the only command he'd given them, which is to not eat of that tree. And they chose to do that, which resulted in chaos again. And so our study we're going to parlay from is our personal sense of destiny study, where we saw that the process of taking doctrine, the Word of God, and making it into hope involves a word we all don't like, suffering. Because it was the suffering that was necessary as a result of the fall. And we see a situation here, and there's an interesting juxtaposition that occurred in our study between Romans 5:8 and Philippians 1:29. And I'll just look at this briefly. We have Romans 5:8. God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, this is a very powerful statement in the original, because this construction is the Greek words huper plus the genitive of ego, which is Christ died as our substitute. That's what's going on here. He is a substitutionary death for us. And of course, that's a spiritual death. And that's characterized in 2 Corinthians 5:21 with the great exchange. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf that we may become the righteousness of God in him. But after, that's a point of salvation where that occurs. Then we have the spiritual life described by Paul in one verse in Philippians 1:29 where we have, for you, church age believer, it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but to suffer for his sake. And what's interesting about this passage in the original language, we have the same construction, huper plus the genitive of eimi here. So we suffer on his behalf. Now that's an interesting juxtaposition. He came and suffered for us and died on the cross in order that we could be saved. And now in his absence, we suffer in his place. And this is what it means that we were to be his witnesses in Matthew 28. The process of our identifying with Jesus Christ in our living and Christ living through us was for us to go through the unique sufferings that God provides for us as part of our unique plan in place in the plan of God and to deploy the Word of God into our experience, becoming then the witness of the truth of God's Word. And that's the point. Basically, God is leaving us on the earth after salvation. Because remember, at the moment of salvation, we have received the righteousness of God by imputation. That's position. And we then operate from that position of impeccability. Now, we're not impeccable in this sense, an experiential sense, because we have the old sin nature. But positionally, and John speaks of this in 1 John, we have this perfect identity, the new man, this new creature, that does not sin. So we're in this position, and then the challenge, the purpose we're here on this planet, is to parlay position into experience. And that involves dealing with the fall in an experiential sense. In other words, we live because in the status of chaos, and God actually permits the chaos to break through on occasion, as we see in the various weather events that occur. You know, basically, God in recreation created a veneer on chaos. But entropy remains. In the end, we see in 2 Peter that the whole earth, the whole universe will be rolled up in a scroll. And there will be a new heavens and a new earth. And that's ultimately the target of our hope or our confidence. But of course, at that point, we'll have this new resurrection body that cannot be destroyed, that's similar to one or exactly like the one our Lord Jesus Christ has in his glorified humanity today, seated at the right hand of the Father. So here we see, and if I look in the, we see the, we have for his sake in the New American Standard. If I switch over to a NET Bible, which is the New English translation, it actually suffer for him. We see exactly the same words. And the NET Bible is a real modern, translation of the original, done by some very brilliant, scholars from, including a man by the name of Dan Wallace, who has a great grammatical, workbook out that, or at Schaefer Theological Seminary in California. So here what we have is Christ died as our substitute on the cross. And of course, that purchased our freedom. And we suffer then as his substitute now that he is seated at the right hand of the Father. See, once we're in eternity, there's no suffering. So right now, we have the opportunity. Now, we do not perceive suffering as an opportunity, but when I get done with this, you will perceive suffering as an opportunity because suffering is an integral part of the plan of God for each of us. And it's purposefully there to enable God, well, in essence, it gives us the platform or the venue for the demonstration of the Word of God under the worst of conditions, thereby glorifying God to the greatest. You see, Adam and the woman fell in perfect environment under relatively minuscule pressure. I mean, we're not going to say there wasn't pressure, but clearly it was relatively minuscule as compared to the pressure that the Lord faced through his entire life on this earth and in glorified humanity, whereby he maintained perfection. And how did he do that? He did that with the exact same spiritual life that you have. Now, that's what the church is all about. The church is all about redeploying the thinking of Christ under the same power environment that he had. What was unique about his birth? He was impeccable. Well, he had no old sin nature. So he had no genetic material from a physical human father. 100% of the 23 chromosomes provided by from the male side of his conception came from the Holy Spirit, thus eliminating the old sin nature. Remember, the old sin nature is propagated through the male. And so we have Mary and the Holy Spirit, and from that comes the unique person, the monogenes, as it says in John 3:16. It says only begotten in the normal translations. The word is monogenes, which really means uniquely born. He was born in a unique way. No one ever had been born that way. Adam and a woman were created that way. He was born that way. That is impeccable. But the issue then is not simply his impeccable birth, which is certainly significant because that's what we celebrate at Christmas. But the issue is, how did he maintain perfection for 30 years? How did he go to that cross and go through the imputation and judgment of the sins of the world, maintaining perfection, not reacting once to all of that undeserved suffering? He did not react once. Maintaining impeccability that was ultimately validated and shown to be true at Resurrection Sunday, another day we observe. And that was validated when they came to that tomb early on that Sunday morning, he having already walked through the walls of that tomb on Saturday night, right between the two evenings. Remember, he was buried on that Wednesday of the Passover, between the two evenings, between the sundown and the actual twilight. And so you have that 48-minute period, hour period. That's when he was buried. And then he was resurrected 3 days and three nights later. Exactly. And of course, if you reckon it either by Roman or Jewish time, it ends up being basically a Sunday morning. But nonetheless, it was that night before that he actually walked through the walls of that tomb. And when they showed up, Mary and the disciples later, that tomb had already been, the wall to that tomb, the stone had been rolled back uphill. I mean, that stone was rolled, here we got a stone that weighs tons, that was rolled down a hill and locked in front of that thing. Sealed. Because actually, remember, the scribes and priests went to Pilate and said, now we don't want them to make it look like he's going to get out of there. Seal it. Seal it with the Roman signature. And they did. But guess what? It was rolled uphill by no person but angels. Or maybe an earthquake, whatever, but he was already gone. And it was opened up so that they could see the empty tomb, which was he has risen, and indeed, he had completely finished the work. And not only had he finished it per the word tetelestai on the cross, translated it as finished, but it's one word in the Greek, tetelestai. And that's in the perfect tense. Critical to understand the tenses of the Greek when you read the Bible. Perfect tense means finished in the past with results that go on forever. Perfect tense, completely done. That was the tetelestai he spoke from the cross. And of course, it was directly after that that he gave up his own life and went into the stead, ultimately went to the grave. So anyways, he was resurrected, thereby vindicating or validating the reality of his finished work on the cross. And at that, demonstrating that God was satisfied with his work, period. God was satisfied. What people thought was irrelevant. What mattered was what God thought. And God had determined himself that judicial imputation that had occurred on the cross, that forensic rendering of him, was sufficient. And he had died as a substitute for every sin. So now, the issue is not sin. The issue is to believe. The issue is not sin. Sin is just a detail. Completely handled on the cross. Now, is it a problem for us? Yes, only in one sense. We have to acknowledge it to maintain fellowship with God. So we take responsibility for our sin, but we didn't pay for it. Jesus did. And so our suffering then comes as a result of our failure to either evaluate our own status before the Lord Jesus Christ by our cognition of the Word and make an appropriate adjustment independently, the principle of judge yourself, or to acknowledge sin when we fail. Either solution works, but of course you're better off to not go into the sin area if you can avoid it. And ultimately that's the objective. So we see in this system that suffering is in the human realm, started after the sin of Adam and the woman in the garden, put the whole earth under a curse. And we see this in Genesis 3:16, and this is why I said it would be relevant to today. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be to your husband. What's interesting is the Hebrew doesn't focus on suffering. Suffering in the Hebrew, in the Old Testament of the Hebrew, the word suffering doesn't occur more than like four or five times. It's mostly in the book of Job. Well, what's the book of Job about? Book of Job is about the person who's the man of God, who's identified to Satan as a righteous man. And Satan says, oh, yeah, okay, fine, give him to me, and I'll clean his clock. And that's precisely what he tried to do, but he was limited. As you'll see, the phases of his suffering were in steps. And in the end, it was, you can do anything to him, but you can't kill him. So what we see from Job is a whole lot of stuff. We always reference Job because it's a classic example of a believer who's advanced in their cognition of their plan with God to the point where they have capacity to receive testing directly from Satan, which is very rare. I mean, it almost happens to nobody. I mean, you're talking the highest level of pressure. So Job was such an individual. I mean, the only other person we have in the Bible that was directly attacked by Satan was our Lord Jesus Christ in time. Now, there's another one, Joshua the priest, but that happens in the future. So we only have those two people in time that, to this point, that have actually, I'm not saying it hasn't happened, it's not recorded. I mean, it probably has happened. And it could actually be that Paul was under such pressure as we see in 2 Corinthians, but nonetheless, whether or not that's the case, we refer to that as evidence testing. A category of suffering that's designed for believers who have a mature relationship with God and who are presented on the witness stand for a testimony of the integrity of God. And Job is the classic example of that. And it's a picture of what will happen to believers in the church age at a point when they have capacity to receive that. Because remember, God's testing on us never exceeds our capacity. So he, and we have a promise of that, we'll see it in our study. God actually deals out suffering in increments in such a way as we can handle it. Because as we had a study on testing here some years ago, the word parazo in the Greek always means testing for the purpose of approval. The derivation of the word has to do with testing a yoke of oxen or testing a team of horses, where you buy this team and your objective is to, you know, plow a field or carry a carriage or whatever. And you, before you spend the money, it's like test driving your car. So you go out and get the team or the yoke of oxen and you put them to test in the field. And the purpose is not for the oxen to fail or the horses to fail. The purpose is to demonstrate that they can. Well, the testing that we receive from God is for that same purpose. To show that we can apply the doctrine and thereby demonstrate the integrity of God. That's the purpose. And of course, that's what happened to Job. He had his issues. His biggest problem came with his friends. People testing. It's a category of testing that we can discuss, and it's a category of suffering. That's one of the most difficult parts of testing to pass, because you're looking to people rather than God. And of course, you're under a curse if you do that. Jeremiah 17:9-10. Cursed is the man that trusts in man and forgets the strength of the Lord. You see, that's the thing. So suffering in the human realm started after the sin of Adam and the woman in the garden, when God put the whole earth under a curse. And we see that starting with the pain of childbirth. And then he goes on to Adam and says, because you've listened to the woman, then you are going to have to work. See, before this, they didn't have to work. They were in paradise. No sin, perfect, perfection. If they wanted to eat, they went and picked it off a tree. It was complete perfect. There's no suffering in that state. But as soon as the fall occurred, we have suffering started. And we see this also in Romans 8, where we see that Paul speaks of this. He says, for the creation was subject to the futility, this is the fall, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, God. So So God created the venue of suffering purposefully because of the fallen state of man. It was a necessary part of that process. Remember the principle of, as in Adam all die, in Christ all are made alive. So this is our identity with Adam, our natural state, the source of the old sin nature, and also the source of the challenges that we face in life. But inevitably what happens with God, if you continue in His Word, is He turns the curse into a blessing. God always works through the curse to turn it into a blessing. The challenge to us is to not get marred on the wheel. See, if we get marred on the wheel, we get arrogant. What that means is we give up on God. The suffering, we decide that it's too difficult, it's too hard, I don't want to go there, I'm out of here. And so we just split and go do our own thing. And God gives us the freedom to do that. But we aren't becoming a witness then. You see, in essence, we're becoming a witness for the dark side when that occurs. But nonetheless, that's permitted. So, if we continue with the process, though, and allow ourselves, the principle in 1 Peter 5, verses 6 and 7, it's talking about the elders and the younger within the church, within the body of the believers. And then Peter goes on to say, allow yourself, and this is, it says humble yourselves in the King James Version and the New American Standard Version, but that's not the way it really reads. It's in the passive voice. It's not active voice. Active means you do the work. Passive means you receive the action of the verb. So it's a question of, I mean, the function is that you allow, that you're going to be humbled in that passage, but where's the source of the humbling? You don't do it. You permit yourself. So proper rendering of 2 Peter, or 1 Peter 5, 6 and 7, in that second part, 6, is allow yourself to be humbled under the mighty hand of God. And He will promote you in the proper time. So the challenge to us as believers is to understand this process. Because otherwise we give up. And we say, God is not fair. This suffering is too hard to deal with. This is pathetic. I'm gone. I'm out of here. I'm just going to go sow my seeds in the world and do my thing and forget about it. Well, Satan would love that perfectly. In fact, when you get right down to it, Satan does that on purpose in order to delay the exit resurrection of the church. Remember, the exit resurrection of the church does not happen until the body of Christ is finished. In other words, God has predetermined, as part of Christ's royal family, the church age believers, that He's going to gather to Christ in His body a finite, predetermined number of people. And what better can Satan do to delay the return of Christ and the onset of this prophetical sequence that occurs deterministically than to cause people to say, no, I don't have any use for this, and have fewer people become members of the body of Christ. So in essence, since we are living in this church age, remember, all of Israel's life before God is deterministic. You go back to the Old Testament and you have prophecies. Well, what is prophecy? Prophecy is simply a foretelling of what had already been determined in the decree of God. So the prophets are permitted to see, through the revelation, the determinism of the decree. And they simply reported it. Because it was all done. Remember, the view of God and mankind is a picture of a computer that has already finished the process. The calculation is done, the simulation is finished, but we have a very slow printer. And that printer is printing out line by line, and that line by line is a day by day by day. And that could go on for thousands of years. We don't know how long. And we live in what's called the mystery age. The dispensation, or koinonia in the Greek, of the mystery. The mystery which was not seen in the prophets, by definition. The word mysterion that Paul borrowed from the cults of the Greek world was a non-disclosed body of information that was only available to those who were in the cult. And in this case, it's Christianity. And Paul borrowed that word and deployed it into the concept of the church and said, this is a body of information that the prophets did not know. What does that mean to us? Absolutely nothing that we have to do spiritually in the church is in the Old Testament. Zero. They didn't know. And none of it is in the future either. Because all the prophecies are centric on Israel. and there's no prophecy concerning the church. So there's two events that border the church age. We have Pentecost. Interesting that that lines up perfectly with a Jewish holy day. And then we have the exit resurrection, some undetermined point in the future that no one knows the day or the hour, that terminates it. So that will probably launch on some Jewish holy day. I don't know which one, but it could be trumpets. Who knows? I don't know. It's speculation to say. But remember, Israel had a time clock built in the holy days in Leviticus 23. And that time clock is tied to prophecy. Well, history and prophecy. And history was prophecy before it became history, as it's centered on Israel. So you have this determinism that walks right up through. And if you look at the dates of Christ, the significant dates in Christ's work, the cross, the resurrection, they occurred on Jewish holy days. The cross occurred on Passover. The exit resurrection occurred on the Wave Sheaf Sunday, the day after the seventh day Sabbath during the 7 days of unleavened bread. Wave Sheaf, Christ. 50 days later, that's why it's called Pentecost. Holy Spirit, bang. New, entirely new system. Filling of the Holy Spirit. Never been done before. I mean, that was when the speaking of the tongue started, which was terminated some 40 years later. But nonetheless, that's when it started. And of course, the purpose of speaking in languages was to, it was, per Isaiah 28, it was to speak to the Jews and witness to them of the Messiah that they had rejected. So they were given 40 years of grace to make a change of thinking decision about Christ. And they never did. So, the mystery age launched in full blast after 70 AD because the temple was destroyed and it was completely replaced by the church, which is the present temple. You are the temple of God today, and the indwelling spirit in you is the Shekinah glory of the temple. And you can live in that or not. It's your choice. And the purpose of the Word of God is to teach us how. And then once we have the how and the why, God gives us testing through suffering to demonstrate it, to test that yoke of oxen, or to test that team of horses. We are the horses, or the oxen in that analogy. So this means, here we look at Romans, the creation was subject to futility, not well or willingly, because of him who subjected. In other words, the earth does not want to be against us. Well, what happens at the beginning of the millennium? This has all changed. We're right back to paradise. Because suddenly, instead of the chaos of the world working against us, it's working for mankind. So the prosperity of the millennium you cannot imagine what it's going to be like. Now, we're not directly tied to the millennium per se, except that we rule with Christ then. Because remember, the millennium is Israel-centric. And during that period of time, you have, Israel's back into play. All of the Gentiles orient to Jesus Christ, who's sitting on the throne of Jerusalem through Israel. But we're ruling with him as his bride at that point. So that has to do with the future, and that's part of our hope. But it's not directly related to now, which is what the purpose of our teaching is. The purpose of our teaching is now for us to have absolute confidence now in the chaos that is permitted to occur in the devil's world during this time of probation. This is the day of salvation. So the world did not want it. So the creation itself also will be free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom from the glory of the children of God. That's you. Believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. When we are revealed, and when the second echelon of the first resurrection occurs. Remember, the first, there's two resurrections. There's a resurrection unto life, and the resurrection unto eternal condemnation. The first resurrection consists of four echelons. This is in 1 Corinthians. Christ, the church, Old Testament saints and tribulational martyrs, and all believers at the end of the millennium. That's your four echelons in ranks and rows of the first resurrection. And all of those go into the eternal state. And then the second resurrection occurs and the great white throne, and they're judged and thrown into the lake of fire. And they're judged for one reason, one thing. The question is, God's question, he's got one question. What is the basis, do you think, that you have a right to live with me? Tell me what happened. And the only answer that's sufficient is, I believed in Jesus Christ, and his righteousness became mine. I don't care how many good things you did. I don't care how you died for people. If you didn't believe in my son, you don't have my righteousness. Therefore, no matter how good you were, according to man's viewpoint, you're not good. All of your righteous works are as filthy rags. In the original, that's much worse. Much worse. I won't say it here. So we have the whole creation under a curse during this time of probation. And it becomes then the theater of our life. Paul talks about the theatron. And that we are a spectacle in the theatron. That's us. We're here to be that spectacle, and that spectacle is the witness of the veracity of the Word of God. As it's demonstrated in a letter not written with hands. It is worked out in our bodies day by day as we choose to follow the Word of God. Remember, thinking precedes decision, which precedes action. So we have three processes involved in this sequence. You've got perception, learning the information, metabolization coming where you believe it, and an application where you actually put it into experience. An application is where the rubber meets the road in the spiritual life. All that, of course, is done under the mentorship of the Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is the one who teaches us what we need to know. Remember, Paul told Timothy, consider what I say. And the Holy Spirit give you understanding. So Paul wasn't in a position to browbeat people. I mean, well, he was. As the apostle to the Gentiles, he was in a position to browbeat people. But he never did. And the Corinthians hated him for it. Because he said, he didn't speak with strong words. He spoke very carefully and patiently. Now, he was critical, but he was very gracious. And his objective was for people to come to their own decision from their own free will. And that's the issue. We come to our own decision from our own free will. And that's where we participate with Christ. We make the free will choice to suffer for his sake. Not because we like the suffering, but because we know it's a necessary part of the plan, and that the sufferings of this life are not to be compared with the glory of tomorrow. You see, he saw that. And you look at Hebrews 11, you've got the whole faith chapter. It's basically a list of what I refer to as Old Testament visible heroes. People who believed in Jesus Christ as he was revealed to them in their language. And then really in the Hebrew it was Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai God. The Lord your God is God and he is unique. Whoa, why is he unique? It's translated one, but that's not a good translation. Unique means unique. The God-man. The Lord Jesus Christ. There is only one unique God, member of the Godhead, that is both man and God. Jesus. So while these people, to the extent they understood it, Abraham being the prototype of faith, he believed in God and it was counted as righteousness. They believed. And as a result, they went through all these various kinds of suffering. They were sawn asunder, they were pulled. They went through all this disaster in their lives as witnesses. Visible witnesses. We, on the other hand, are invisible witnesses. Which means there's not going to be, until we get to the eternal state, there's not going to be any great recordings written about us. But the temple, on the wall, the pillars of the temple, when it talks about the symbology of the temple in that future state, will be written all the exploits of the invisible heroes of the church age. Your exploits. As you apply the doctrine in places that you didn't understand necessarily because the Holy Spirit was leading you to do things and you may not have understood the details, but you still did it because of your confidence in God. You see? Because it's the Holy Spirit that's constantly working in us. And those who are led by the Spirit do not perform the desires of the old sin nature. What did I do with some power? Okay, I haven't touched it in a while. So this means that during this time of probation, while we live in old sin nature infused bodies in the devil's world, suffering acts as a guardian to control our lives. So it becomes a limiter. This is kind of a suffering is in another form, and we're going to talk about suffering in general before we talk about it as it applies to the believer. Because suffering is a general category of status in the devil's world, believer or unbeliever. But it actually acts like a limiter or governor. You know, if you're familiar with a governor on a car, you may have a car that can go 200 miles an hour, but the manufacturer may say, I really don't want people to go that fast. So they put a governor on it and say, I won't, if you put it to the floor, it'll only go 100. Now that's pathetic because you want to disable it and go faster. But nonetheless, suffering is a governor. It acts as a self-determined governor that God places on us in the devil's world. Under old sin nature infused bodies, where we have no limits to our negative volition. Apart from the suffering. So what happens is after we go so negative, then God allows the suffering to begin to accrue. And suddenly we say, oh, I don't think I really want to do that after the nth time. And you say, I'm not going to do that. So you stop. Well, hello, your suffering corrected you, didn't it? That was a system that God created up purposefully to protect you. So it's a blessing. So we're going to see that suffering not only is a blessing to the believer, but it's a blessing to the unbeliever. It keeps them alive. So we have these sin nature infused bodies in the devil's world and acts as a guardian or control of life, and as a result plays an important role in the life of all adult human beings. You see, once you come out of the authority of your parents, you are your own authority for good or bad. It's called volition. First law of divine establishment. Now this is something we do gather from the Old Testament. The principle of nations and how nations found and work and how you have freedom, or they're supposed to have freedom. And from that you have the propagation of responsibility before God. And then the laws of divine establishment are revealed in the Old Testament and they apply to the church. They're repeated in Romans 12. Well, no, wrong, 14. And the discussion relates to our relationship within the nation. And it has to do with responsibility of individuals, responsibility of married couples, the responsibility of families, and the responsibility in the nation. Now that's revealed in the Old Testament because who was Israel? They were the first priest nation to God. They are the archon of the nation. Just as Jesus is the archon of the spiritual life. And so we reference them. If you look at the founders of our nation, what was one of the major sources of their composition of the Constitution? Jerusalem. You had Jerusalem, Greece, or Athens, Rome, and London. Those are the four sources of the material that the founders of this nation used to form those documents. The greatest civilizations that ever existed, that are recorded today, that we have information about. Not saying there weren't great ones before, maybe in Egypt or Chaldea. There certainly were, because they're referred to in the Bible. But for the communication of information, the documentations that was available, that's what they had. And so the principles for those nations then were established and revealed in the Old Testament. And so we take that information and utilize it as appropriate. But it's not related to our spiritual life. It's for believer and unbeliever. I mean, for example, Ten Commandments? That's for unbelievers. Remember, the righteous, Jesus, those who believe in Christ are not under the law. Jesus Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for all who believe, Romans 10:4. You have a greater governor than the law. You have the Holy Spirit. You don't need the law. You, the Holy Spirit, if you function under His protocols, which means under His ministry, by means of acknowledging any known sin, will keep you from sin by grace. So what it amounts to is you just won't go there because you don't want to. And that's the best thing. You know, it's better to not go someplace because you don't, well, what has happened there? Now your thinking is aligned with the thinking of God. See, that was David. Why was he characterized as a man after God's own heart? Well, because he made incredibly bad decisions. I mean, he is probably, I won't say that. He's one of the worst kings empirically that you could find. The other kings were better. Saul was more righteous than David. Now, you laugh at me and say that. Well, how many wives did Saul have? One. How many wives did David have? Oh, he had a whole bunch of them. You can go back and look at the experience of David, and he was a disaster. But one thing was different about him compared to the others. When he was faced with the truth, he said, "I have sinned. I have sinned." He didn't defend himself. What did Saul say? "It wasn't my fault. The people made me do it." He blamed the people. He never took responsibility and he never obeyed. David, on the other hand, took full responsibility and he failed terribly, but he recognized that Christ, as he understood him, was the solution. And so he said, "I have sinned." And so he came under great discipline. I mean, huge discipline, like death of kids, rape of kids, all kinds of bad stuff happened to him. But he was still a man after God's own heart. Why? Not because of his lack of sin. No. Because when he was faced with the truth of it, he acknowledged it. "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." He understood that principle. And he was quick to acknowledge it. And the word, you know, interesting, the word for, we talk about confess, 1 John 1:9. If we confess or acknowledge, the word in the Greek is homologeo, which means to confess in a courtroom case, as in a courtroom. So it's judicial. We're not talking emotion here. We're not talking being sorry. "No, I love that sin. It was the coolest thing I ever did. I would do it again in a heartbeat, but I won't because I know it violates the protocol." There you go. There's your answer for not sinning. It's not because you didn't like it, because remember, sin is always pleasurable for a season. Something you'd like to do. "You betcha, and I'll do it in a heartbeat. But I won't because I love my Lord." There's motivation. See, the law doesn't do any help. It comes in from the outside and tries to enforce a stricture that eventually just blows up because it doesn't, it can't contain the pressure. Whereas if you go inside the heart and you change the thinking, which is the objective of the Word of God, then suddenly that person no longer wants to do that. And they may want to do that, but they won't because they don't want to violate their relationship. Now there's motivation. That's why love is the ultimate motivator in life. Because you don't want to violate the relationship you have with God. It's not because it's some law. Forget the law. It doesn't work. Just saying no does not work. You've got to change your thinking. And that's what the Word of God is all about. Changing your thinking. Washing your thinking with the Word of God. And that's what metabolism is about. We talked about that many times. Where we have catabolism and anabolism. So the suffering then occurs as a regulator for us. What our parents did for us in childhood, suffering does for us as adults in what's referred to as the school of hard knocks. So you're going to learn one way or the other. And of course, that's good. The objective is for everyone to believe. So in our state of entropy, as we get old and stuff starts breaking, pretty soon you come to the end of yourself. Probably. Not everybody. But most likely you're going to hurt so bad that you're going to say, "Oh, well, I really should not have do that, and I really ought to do something else, and maybe it's just not going that way. Let's reset, rethink this whole process and go another way." Well, that's called repentance, changing your mind. Metanoeo in the Greek. It doesn't have anything to do with believing, necessarily, unless you've already rejected Christ, as the Jews had in Acts 2:38. Because believing is salvation, not repentance. But repentance is a change of thinking that comes once you see the truth of it, and you believe it. You may see the truth of it, not believe it. That's option. So, the school of hard knocks brings us to a place where we have what's called enforced humility. Enforced humility. That's not humility because you really wanted to have it. It's because you got kicked in the butt so bad that you really need to have it or else you're going to die. You know, Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 11, the passage where he discusses the Lord's table, the Eucharist. He says, some of you are sick, some of you are weak, and some of you are dead because you have not regarded the Lord's body properly. And he then goes on to say, well, you should evaluate yourselves before you take of the Lord's table. Well, how do you do that? 1 John 1:9. You see, you look at your life in the Word and you say, "Lord, I have sinned." That's it. Problem solved. The cross has dealt with it completely. Now, does that solve your problem completely? No. But it puts you back in the right position. So you're back in fellowship with God, so now you're under the filling of the Spirit. So you can learn the Word of God and then begin to apply it. Not that you're not going to get out of position again, because you will. But the remedy is exactly the same, 1 John 1:9. You see? That's why that verse is so critical. I mean, we refer to 1 John 1:9 as the power of God in the spiritual life of the believer. Just like the gospel, John 3:16, is the power of God or the gospel towards the unbeliever. You see, so that puts you back in the power system where you're in position. You can't play the game in the wrong position. You try to play baseball as a shortstop in center field. Good luck. Try to play baseball in second base when you're in left field. Ain't happening. You got to play the right positions. And not only that, depending on the batter and your intelligence on that batter, you play different places in the field or on relative to the base based on his ability. That's what you do under the mentorship of the Spirit in the spiritual life. You're in position. And so no matter what curveball the devil's roll throws at you, you're in position. And you can make the play from the position, but if you're out of position, you can't play. If you're sitting on the bench, you can't play. You got to be in position. You got to be in the game, and you got to be under the right coach, the Holy Spirit. And when you are, you can play the game. Because it's not you playing it, it's him. You see, that's it. He's the one that's enabling you to play it. So we have this school of hard knocks that brings us to the position where we recognize our inabilities. And age is perfect. I mean, the fact that we have entropy and we get old and sick is a good thing. Now, we may not like it, but it's a blessing from God because a lot of people don't believe in Jesus Christ until they get old and almost dead. Because they're so arrogant in their young years that they never get around to, they're too busy. But when they get old and they're sitting in a chair and they can't move, all they can do is think. And when their thoughts don't really line up with what they want them to think about, they got to start thinking about something. Well, how do I fix this problem? And that problem is, of course, for them, if they're an unbeliever, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and if they're a believer, to learn the spiritual life, which you can do sitting in that chair. You know, you can live with the power of God in your life and be completely immobile because the power of God is in your thinking. And you have access to one of the greatest power systems available through prayer because of your thinking, if you know how to use it. Now, most people don't have a clue how prayer works. I would say 99.999% of people in this country don't know how it works. Or why. But that's another subject. God gives us suffering as a parent or control of our lives for our benefit. We see in 2 Corinthians 4:15 that all things are for our benefit. It says, for the grace that impact which has increased through the agency of the many, that is invisible heroes, may cause the increase of thanksgiving resulting in the glory of God. So here we see that the suffering that we have is for the purpose of our receiving or glorifying God. Now, what's really interesting about it also is that you realize that whether we obey or disobey God, he's still glorified. You ever think about that one? The word, even the wrath of man will praise me. Which means people with negative volition, including, that's written in Romans 9. He's talking about the Jews there. The people who had everything. I mean, they had it all. They had the law. They had the prophets. They had every reason to know everything they needed to know about who Christ was, and they didn't know. Because they rejected him. And they lived by the verbal law that they themselves made up, rather than the true written law, the Torah. And so, in Romans 9, I mean, Paul had an emotional relationship with his people. Remember, he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, a son of Benjamin, circumcised on the eighth day. I mean, as to the law, perfect! Woo! We're talking a pedigree here. I mean, a pedigree like almost nobody else could get. Almost nobody. And yet, simultaneously, he was a murderer. Talk about a oxymoron. That was Paul. Until, of course, he was kicked off his donkey on the way to Damascus. And God revealed himself. The Lord revealed himself to him face to face. And he was blinded. And he was hated by everybody now because he wore a blue coat now and he was from the gray side. The Christians hated him and the Jews hated him. So he was a man without a country. So he went off into Arabia where he was taught. And he came back with a new set of doctrines referred to as the mystery doctrine of the church, from which we get the majority of what we teach for the church, if we teach it that way, which we should. So this is all for our benefit. He says, therefore, verse 16, we do not despair, but though our outer person is decaying, yet our inner person is being renewed day by day. There's your entropy in conjunction with your renovation through the Word of God. The inner man. The only one that's going to transit from this planet to the other, this planet to the other side of eternity, the only thing you can take with you is Bible doctrine. Believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and metabolizing His Word. That's all you're taking with you. The coin of the realm on the other side is the Word of God. And not just the Word of God written on a piece of paper or on a computer screen. No. It's the Word of God that's been imprinted in the human spirit in your soul. And when you get to the evaluation, it's going to be that Word that determines wood, hay, and straw are gold, silver, and precious stones. Every one will give an answer. There is nothing that is not evaluated. Remember the word, one part of the essence of God, one of them is omniscience. Ooh, that's a big word. That means He knows everything. Not only does He know everything, He knows every possibility that would have possibly occurred. The ones you didn't choose, He, in eternity, if you want to, you probably won't care. He could call up and say, what happens if I married that woman instead of that one? What would have happened? And He'll walk through the entire process right down to the nth detail of the color of the kid's hair and their eyes and everything about that child and everything else in that channel had you chosen that. Because that's part of the divine, it's part of the omniscience. It's not part of the subset of the divine decree, but it's in the omniscience. All the possible, all the knowable. Now the divine decree is where we live. That's the printout. That is the choice you made. So He has that all detailed down too. You see, He knew. Because remember, it was all foreseen in an instant in eternity. Before anything was happened. Before anything. Before the angels, before the physical universe. It was all known by God instantly. You know, it just in eternity, in a point of beginning that wasn't a beginning. Because God never has a beginning. Nor an end. I mean, He has to use language of accommodation to explain it to us. So we have this decaying outer body that's built that way. And the purpose here is for us to understand that the inner man is what matters. And the older we get, often, sometimes people learn at young age, which is great, because then they get to spend more time. They have greater opportunity to take advantage of God's plan for them. You see, they have greater opportunity if they wish. Option. Not everyone does. A lot of people go on hiatus for a while. They take a vacation in the middle. Well, God allows for that. What's interesting is God will see that God works every detail together. Ultimately, if you don't quit on God permanently, I mean, you may quit for a while, but if you don't quit on God, He never quits on you. And if he eventually works on you to the point where He brings you back, if the Holy Spirit works in your soul like He does, remember the Holy Spirit's constantly working on everyone, unbelievers and believers. And if He works on you and brings you back, then the time you spent on hiatus actually works to your benefit. Talk about turning a curse into a blessing. I mean, that's ironic. Only God could do that. So the time you went out to pasture and you screwed up and totally messed your life up and became a total disaster actually accrues to your benefit. Now, how can I say that? Well, who is the greatest believer of the church age? The Bible tells us. Paul. Who is the greatest sinner? The Bible tells us. Paul. There's your example. He was the greatest believer of the church age. He was the apostle of the church who was the conveyor of the doctrine related to the church. And God worked through his negative volition in religion. He was a religious Jew, when religion is the worst sin in the world. Because the characteristic of religion is one thing. The worst sin in the world is arrogance. And religion says, I can relate to God to what I do. You can't get more arrogant than that. Because you can't have perfection that way. People allege that they can. Oh, no, actually, they don't. They think God's going to accommodate their imperfection. No, He's not. He's going to kill them.
if they don't believe in Christ. He'll love them right into the lake of fire every time. And even the wrath of man will praise him. Why does the wrath of man? Wrath of man means negative volition. Why does that praise God? Because God said, I gave you every opportunity. I gave you my uniquely born son. You had everything for me. I became a worm to save you, and you rejected me. And that's what's going to happen to that great white throne. People are going to come up with their huge books. These are the books of life, and the books are open. The one is the books of works of all these people that did all these good stuff. And the book of life is where their name ain't. And it's going to say, And they're not going to have a word to say. And God's going to be glorified, not because of their benefit, but because he actually provided everything they could have had, but they rejected it. So we'll pick up here next time and study. Didn't get very far. Father, we thank you for this day and the opportunity you provide for us to understand your word in order that we might advance in your plan and benefit from the relationship rather than be cursed. Help us to recall these doctrines and to apply them as we face the challenges that come our way that you foreordained for us in order that we can deploy your word in our experience and glorify you. We ask this, thank you now in Jesus' name, amen.